Welcome to the CBWC Theology for the Ordinary podcast on the Book of Revelation. I'm Cindy Emmons, and I'm here with Mark Dirksen and Ed Neufeld. Ed will lead us as we attempt to understand and apply the Book of Revelation in our own context. You're listening to Episode 4 on Revelation Chapter 6.
So this is the seven seals in Revelation 6. At the end of Revelation 5 takes us to the destiny of creation. Every created thing everywhere, in heaven, on earth, under the earth, on the sea, in the sea, is praising the one on the throne and the Lamb. So that's the destiny. We need to not miss the amount of comfort and encouragement that Revelation was giving those seven churches and still giving us. There's just a lot going on here that we could just calm down and absorb. So the question is disorder and disaster taking over the world? And the answer is no. At the real center of the universe is a throne, and at that throne they praise God and the Lamb, because everything about creation is moving along just as God planned it. And those little groups, those seven churches that gather on the Lord's Day to worship God and the Lamb, are they out of step with the world? No. Are the churches on the edge of what's really going on? No, we are right at the center of the action of the whole universe. We could not be more lined up with the center of the universe than we are when we are praising the one on the throne and the Lamb. So we gather every Lord's Day to do this. We worship with offerings, and we eat the bread, and we drink the cup, and we hear God's words, and we pray together. It's how we remind ourselves about the center of the universe. And we do it to join ourselves to the center of the universe. So in a real sense, we're in front of that throne, but we're all blindfolded. We can't see it, but that's where we are. And we're persuaded the throne is real and the one on it, and we are bought and paid for by that Lamb. So we worship the one on the throne who we do not see, just as our bought and paid for brothers and sisters have been doing for thousands of years. So now in Revelation 6, the Lamb starts breaking the seals of that scroll, the scroll that brings creation to its destiny. And what happens when the seal comes off? Trouble. All kinds of trouble. Big trouble, war, famine, plague. If this is the Lamb taking the seals off the book, is the world being unglued? No. The foundations are not being destroyed. Disorder and disaster is not taking over. If this is the Lamb taking the seals off the scroll, then God and the Lamb are bringing creation to its proper and wonderful completion. God's plan is moving along. In the words of Jesus, this is called birth pangs. This is the painful labor that produces new life. So it's a good idea to connect the seals of Revelation 6 with us real strongly with the scroll in Revelation 5. Some people imagine 2,000 years between the end of chapter 5 and the beginning of chapter 6, but there's no reason for that. Actually, the end of chapter 5 takes us to the new heaven and new earth where we have not gotten yet. But chapter 6, the seals are basically going on in John's lifetime. These seals explain the world that they lived in. The seals don't tell them anything new about the world they live in. It's just that now they can understand this as the Lamb taking the seals off the scroll that is going to bring creation to its destiny. And they needed that, and we need that. The seals are connected to chapter 5. So in the beginning of chapter 4, Revelation 4:1, after this, so we've had the messages to the churches in chapter 3, and then 4:1 begins, after these things I saw. And John repeats, and I saw, in chapter 5, verse 1. So the sequence is continuing in 5:1. And in 5:6, and I saw. And in 5:11, and I saw. And then in also in Revelation chapter 6, verse 1, and I saw. And in chapter 6, verse 12, which is the sixth seal, and I saw. So in chapter 7, 1, it says, after these things I saw, which means chapter 7 moves us into a new sequence. But from the beginning of chapter 4 to the end of chapter 6 are a given sequence. And it's written so that we will catch that. And in some ways, where we are at the end of chapter 5 with all creation is kind of jumping ahead to things that haven't happened yet. But the taking off of the seals is very much connected to Jesus taking the book into his own hand, the scroll. So now the first four seals describe war and famine and plague. And John's seven churches saw all of these things. The four seals are not about the future. Jesus said all of these things too. They were going to happen all along. So they're not about the future. They're telling us how to understand what's been happening all along, specifically since Christ was exalted to God's throne. See, the last days began with Christ. The New Testament is consistent about this. When Paul says these things are going to happen in the last days, he's talking about things already experiencing in the church. And Peter says in the last days they will come mockers, and he's talking about stuff that's already happening in his churches. I'm preaching from Hebrews right now, and Hebrews opens, in the past God spoke to the prophets, but now in these last days he spoke to his son. And then he talks later about Jesus of Nazareth and his message on his earth. So the last days began with the Lord Jesus. And so what the four seals tell us is how to understand things that feel to us like disorder and disaster is taking over the world. And the context of the seals tells us that, I mean, what's happening isn't nice, but the big picture is not nearly as bad as we think. So John in Revelation gets these four horsemen from Zechariah 1 and Zechariah 6. And Zechariah, for his part, seems to get them from Ezekiel 14. And there's stuff there that goes all the way back to Moses in Leviticus 16. So they are judgments from God on the world. And when God does these things, on the one hand, he's punishing the world for its rebellion, but he's also sending a message, which is, what you're doing isn't working. You need to know that what you're doing isn't working. I think that was one of the big things about the recent virus that brought the world to an economic standstill just about. What you're doing isn't working. There's a bigger picture going on here and you can't manage it. And you need to think about that. So that's going on. So that's what the four horsemen are doing. The first horseman, the one on a white horse with a bow that goes out to conquer, that confuses most people. It confuses many, and I've heard quite a few explanations. The biggest question is whether it represents something good or something bad. It could be something good, like the gospel going out. I'm inclined with Beale to think that the first horseman looks good, but it is as dark, as evil as the other three. I don't really know. But that's the direction I would take that the four horsemen are all from the dark side. The first horseman is white, but there's lots of deception. There are good and bad crowns. It wears a crown and has a bow, which sounds like an attitude of conquest or war or something like that. A bow is in a weapon. It's a little uncertain, but I tend to think with Beale that it's some kind of dark spirit that goes out onto the world. But the rest of them talk about war and famine and plague. And the unhappy thing here is that Christians are not entirely spared these things. Christians also suffer under war and famine and plague. That does not mean that the Lord has left us. Remember, John himself is our brother in the trouble and kingdom and endurance that come in Jesus. That's how he introduces himself. So, these are things that arise from the earth, and they're given authority and freedom from God to do this. They arise from the earth, and they bring trouble to everybody. See, the troubles later on, the seven trumpets and the bowls, those troubles come more specifically from God. And it's pretty clear that God's people have nothing to fear from those things. When God sends trouble on earth, God's people are not the target. But it's pretty clear in the context who those things are going after, and it's not God's people. We fear what the beast will do and what opposition will do and what powers will do and the things from war and famine and plague, but we don't fear the particular judgments that come from God, because they're like the plagues in Egypt that struck the Egyptians and not the Israelites. That's an image that gets more stronger as we go through Revelation. So the thing here is to remember that Christ is the ruler of the kings, and Christ has the keys of death and the place of the dead, and he walks among the churches, and that the troubles of the four horsemen are God bringing creation to its destiny. So the first horseman is given a crown. The second horseman is given power to take peace from the world. And the third horse, a voice, declares famine on earth. And the fourth horseman is given power to kill. So in Revelation, was given always means God. God is the one doing the giving. So unpleasant things happen there, but there's no ambiguity about that. No one does bad things on earth without getting authority from God. This may make us grumpy at God, and that's fair enough. It has made God's people unhappy with God for a long time. Job was very upset with God. There are lament psalms where the psalmists were very upset with God and how he was failing to take care of them. And they sang that in worship, and God said, good. That's the way you should sing to me. He gives us those songs to sing. So there, that is all part of serving our God. What you cannot do is say it's out of control. And you can't say God's not in this. We can't do that. So the alternatives are sometimes very unpleasant. But nevertheless, Revelation is pretty clear, and I think Scripture consistently is that this is all basically birth pangs. All right, so I'm not going to say more about the first four seals, which are the four horsemen at this point. The fifth seal in chapter 6, verse 9 to 11. When he opened the fifth seal, I saw under the altar the souls of those who had been slain because of the word of God and the testimony they had maintained. And they called out in a loud voice, how long, sovereign Lord, holy and true, until you judge the inhabitants of the earth and avenge our blood? And then each of them was given a white robe, and they were told to wait a little longer until the full number of their fellow servants, their brothers and sisters, were killed, just as they had been. So the altar here, I saw under the altar, or at the altar, the souls. This is the incense altar, which was close to the Ark of the Covenant, which had the cherubim with wings, which are the four living ones on the atonement cover where God's throne was. This is not the sacrifice altar that's outside the tabernacle. It is the incense altar. It is right beside the ark and the cherubim, the presence of God. And it says the souls of those who had been slain because of the work of God. A Revelation does this several times. It speaks first about martyrs, but it probably includes all believers who resist sin and they resist compromise when they're suffering. They still want to be faithful to the Lord, which is quite a few believers. And they call out in a loud voice. This prayer is not a whisper in heaven. It is not faint in the background. It is right beside God's throne, and it is loud. Now, there are five songs to God in Revelation 4 and 5. And four of those songs just tell us what they say. That's the word. One of the five uses loud voice when the millions of angels sing that the Lamb is worthy. It says there, they said in a loud voice. But these saints in seal number five call out in a loud voice. So call is more intense than said. So I want you to know the point here is everyone there hears this prayer. It is urgent. It is intense. It is loud. They're hearing this prayer. It is dominant in front of the throne. The opening word is, how long? Even in heaven, the saints now are praying, how long? And this is a prayer that's going on right now. This prayer was going on when Revelation was written, and those seven churches got that. This prayer was going on then And even in heaven, saints pray how long? Here on earth, we often think God is taking way too long to get around to his business. Psalm 13 begins with how long, four times, how long? And in heaven, they call out this in a loud voice right in front of God, how long? Sovereign Lord, how long, holy and true, until you judge the inhabitants of the earth and avenge our blood? In different words, Sovereign Lord, because you are holy and true, you should not wait any longer to judge the earth and avenge our blood. This is an expression of your holiness and your truthfulness. Why are you waiting to do this? Because you are holy and true. This is an old prayer. A few days ago, I read Psalm 79, and it sounds just like that, just like that. So this might trouble us. Jesus taught us to love our enemies and do good to those persecute us, and that still stands. We got to absorb this. What we do with our enemies and what God will do with our enemies are not the same. God said, vengeance is mine, I will repay. So that comes from Moses in Deuteronomy, and Paul wrote that to the church in Rome in Romans 12. So right now, even God is good to his enemies. Even God is good to his enemies. He gives sun and rain to the unjust, the just and the unjust. God is very good to his enemies in these days. He puts up with all kind of stuff, but that will not last. That's going to change. So a follower of Christ never gets even and doesn't pay people back and doesn't get revenge. Jesus did not ever try to get even. He let himself be wronged. Justice is God's business and his alone, but it is his business. And now is not yet the time, but the time will come. This call before God is filling. It's part of what goes along with all the praise and worship that's going on there. The New Testament has another prayer like this. Jesus told his followers this. This is in Luke 18. Will not God bring about justice for his chosen ones who cry out to him day and night for justice against their enemies? I'm telling you, he will see that they get justice and he will hurry. That's from Jesus in Luke 18. So Jesus told us if we pray like this on earth, God itches to do what we requested and he will. So these saints with the Lord are calling out in a loud voice from the incense altar. So in Revelation 5, the 24 elders worship the Lamb with golden bowls full of incense, which are the prayers of the saints. And what kind of prayers are they using to worship God? In chapter 5, at least a part of the prayer has to be this. How long, sovereign Lord, holy and true, until you judge the earth and avenge our blood? So it's a remarkable scene that's going on there, which tells us that the first four horsemen include a fair amount of persecution is going on at this time. For this reason, Beale thinks the first horseman, the white one, is sort of the spirit of conquest, is more like spiritual warfare and spiritual opposition against believers. So that's possible. The first horseman is still ambiguous, but the fifth seal makes it clear that there has been persecution going on and there are martyrs. They're given white robes and they're said, you have to wait a little longer. So you're on the right track. The prayer is acceptable, but not yet. The sixth seal, chapter 6, verse 12. I watched as he opened the sixth seal. There was a great earthquake. The sun turned black like sackcloth made of goat hair. The whole moon turned blood red. The stars in the sky fell to earth as figs drop from the fig tree when shaken by a strong wind. The heavens receded like a scroll being rolled up. And every mountain and island was removed from its place. And then the kings of the earth and the princes and the generals and the rich and the mighty and everyone else, both slave and free, hid in caves and among the rocks of the mountains. They called to the mountains and the rocks, fall on us and hide us from the face of him who sits on the throne and from the wrath of the Lamb. For the great day of their wrath has come. And who can stand? The sixth seal is God answering the prayer for justice. These verses use Old Testament texts about the final day of the Lord, mostly in Isaiah, but other prophets. So these pictures describe the material universe disintegrating. The cosmos is disintegrating. Heaven and earth are becoming unglued. They are ending. So the sixth seal takes us to the very end of life on this earth, the very end of this earth. Life as we know it on this earth ends with the sixth seal. The Old Testament at times speaks about our warrior God. And when God goes to war, his weapons are the things he has made. Wind, weather, rain, sea, thunder, lightning, hail, whatever. Those are the things that he uses. The weapons are the things he has made. So seals 1 to 5 were all taking place when John wrote this, and they are still taking place. But the sixth seal takes us to the very end. The seventh bowl in Revelation 16 has the same events, and there a voice from the throne says it's over. So it's a very similar thing. See, Revelation takes us to the end repeatedly. It keeps taking us to the end. We need to know how this ends. And so we already saw it at the end of chapter 5. It ended with everything God made, praising God, everything, the whole material and immaterial creation. And so the sixth seal is in a different way telling us the end, but it's the sixth seal. We'll get to that in a little bit. The sixth seal is God answering the loud prayer of the fifth seal. In the fifth seal, the saints pray for justice, and they're told to wait a little longer till the full number of martyrs was in. By the sixth seal, the full number is in, and God answers prayer for justice on earth. You see, the universe is disintegrating, but it's not. This is not a natural disaster. It's mostly important people, but imagine calling to mountains and rocks and saying, fall on us and hide us from the face of him who sits on the throne and the wrath of the Lamb. The great day of their wrath has come. So we're at the very end. The way this is written, to actually be facing the wrath of God and the wrath of the Lamb, which is hard to imagine, but there's no ambiguity, is there's just it's very terrifying. And these people are destroyed, and they know it. It's a dark picture. In Revelation, God's people have nothing to fear from God himself. God is angry, but not with his people. So one way or another, God's people are not a part of this. And that's always the assumption. God's people are, this is not how God's people will end, but this is how earth will end. Revelation never mentions the rapture, which comes up in 1 Thessalonians, for example, and a little bit in 1 Corinthians 15. It's not mentioned one way or the other in Revelation. It's got to be in that scope of time somewhere, but it's just not ever described. But I expect that's what's happening. But in any case, this is God specifically answering the prayer of the fifth seal, and he is bringing justice on earth, and it is a very terrifying thing. One of the reasons God is waiting so long to end things is because the end is going to be a terrible event. Not for us, but for a lot of living things, it's going to be a terrible event. So that's where this is going. The first five seals are already going on, and the sixth seal is the end of the material universe. And in chapter 8, it says, when he opened the seventh seal, there's a break between the sixth and seventh seals, which is chapter 7. And the sevens, there is usually a break between the sixth and the seventh, the trumpet and the bowl as well. And when he opened the seventh seal in chapter 8, verse 1, there was silence in heaven for half an hour. So what does that mean? We're not told, and there are many guesses, and I don't know. But in the sequence of Revelation, what should happen here is the new heaven and the new earth. That should be what's going on in the seventh seal. Once we've had the sixth seal, we know where this ends after that. Every one of the seven messages to the churches in chapter 2 and 3 took us to the new heaven and the new earth. And the end of chapter 5 took us to the end. So the end of this has to be something like that. What's left silent and what is actually meant there, I am not sure about. The one thing we know is that the seventh seal does come off. All the seals will come off. They're not all off yet. 1 to 5 are off, 6 and 7 not, but they will come off, and the Lamb will take creation to the completion God planned from the start. So connect these seals to chapter 4 and 5, the throne and the one on the throne who rules heaven and earth, and he's coming back to earth, and they praise him for creating everything and for his plan, and they praise the Lamb that he was slaughtered, and in the way he bought us for God, people like us from every place on earth. We need to know this is going on, and the troubles of the world around us, which we don't always escape, are the Lamb's taking the seals off the book and bringing creation to its fulfillment. That's what's going on. And the saints in heaven are calling out to God, how long? And God is listening, and he's moving things along. So that's as far as we have. But we do know how it ends, and we know that the prayers of the saints in heaven are a real factor in how this ends and when it ends. Amen.
So in verse 9, when it says, I saw under the altar the souls of those who had been slain, he's not sweeping them under the altar.
No.
They're quite important to him.
I don't know. It's the under is ambiguous there, but in whatever case, their voice is very prominent. It's so they're given an honored place, and how the altar exactly worked, but don't take the word under too far. Let the rest of that scene govern what goes on there. It's possible that it means something quite important, but I don't know what it is, and I haven't heard a good explanation. But the rest of this is clear, that voice is front and center.
Then in verses 12 to 16, are these literal? Or sorry, I mean 12 to 17. Are these literal things that are going on?
Yeah. There are a number of places in the Bible which make it sound like some of this is not all symbolic. I mean, I don't know all of this, what's going to happen, but when the sun became dark in Egypt, it really was dark. And, you know, when there's a bad forest fire, the moon turns red. Those kind of things happen, and the Red Sea really did part. And when God was on Mount Sinai, there was thunder and there were lightning, and the mountain did actually shake. There was a violent trembling there. And there was a real fire. So it's so strong here. And the language makes life on earth impossible after this has taken place. Every mountain and island moved out of its place. So it's symbolic in a sense, but it's not spiritual. It's real things happening, and they're not all symbolic. It just means that the physical apparatus is going to end life on earth. And the universe as we know it will, and there will be a new heaven and a new earth to replace it. And that comes up quite a few places. It's in the Old Testament and it's in Hebrews. This world will end. This world as we know it is going to end, and life on it as we know it has a very clear conclusion, and it will be done when God makes it happen.
Terrifying.
Yeah.
Can you explain a little more regarding the role of Christ in the sending out of destructive riders?
You're a troublemaker, Mark. You've been all along. We all know that. These people might as well know that, too.
I can delete that if you want.
No, not for my part. But anyway, this is supposed to bring comfort because God is still in control. That's what John is trying to do. And we tend to be, I think, at least I assumed I should be squeamish about laying hard things at God's feet and holding him responsible. And when I was a young preacher and teacher, I found ways to make God not look as bad as the scripture seemed to make him look. And I got tired of it. And God does not seem to be uncomfortable. And the Lord Jesus does not seem to be uncomfortable taking credit for these things. So I don't know. Horrible things happen. One of my biggest problems with God is the kind of stuff he lets happen to his own people. It breaks my heart. And So that's who he is. And he assumes that when we don't like it, we will hold him responsible. And he gives us foreright to do it, and he gives us guides about how to do that. The wrath of God and of the Lamb is sort of beyond our scope. And we try to imagine Jesus that furious that people can see the rage on the face of the Lamb, like what's going on there. But Revelation is not shy about that. What's going on when the Lord sends those out? I don't know. And we're not given the details about this. You know, when Job, most of the book of Job, he wanted to interview God about why he was doing these things. Why is God doing these things? And so God finally showed up and God asked Job a bunch of questions that Job could not answer. Job couldn't answer any of those. And God is kindly making the point, Job, you don't know enough for us to have this conversation. So he'll let us complain, and he tells us how to complain, and he's quite willing to accept the complaint, as Job did, and as the Psalms did, and other places do, and to call out for justice and for this to end, to say how long, that's fine. Further, how he does this or why in particular, I cannot say. I think he would respond to us just like he did to Job.
Yeah. This is poor in terms of theological categories, but I find that sometimes I tend towards Calvinistic tendencies, and then other times I'm Arminian. There's a notion here that Satan attempts to conquer the saints through suffering so that they will lose their faith, which doesn't sound like a very Calvinistic kind of understanding to me. So I know that in my own life, something that's been very helpful to me is an understanding that, you know, let's say when we're near the end of life, and we don't have a memory anymore, those sorts of things, that God is actually the one that remembers us. And that's what's important. I'm just not sure what to make of this sometimes. So if you could help me with some of that, I'd appreciate it.
Well, you're not going to like it, but scripture seems to be fine speaking with a strong Calvinistic slant, and two or three sentences later speaking with a strong Arminian slant, and does not see any contradiction between those. We say ultimately it's God or else our choice. Whose choice is it? And scripture does both. So in chapter 7, we will find out that the faithful are sealed. And at the end, they praise God because he kept them. He kept them. And then at the same time, you get the echoes of Jesus' words, the one who endures to the end will be saved. This calls for endurance. Stick faithful to the end. And there's never any consolation to give to those who won't endure to the end. So the sealing does not take away the need for the strong urging that we shall endure to the end and warnings about those who don't. So those things both happen in quite a few books of the Bible, and Revelation is one of them.
Good. How do we balance the fact that God created a world we are to be stewards of with the realization that ultimately it will be destroyed in the fire of his judgment?
We are stewards of creation in obedience to God. It's his creation, and he put us in charge of it. We do a lot of things because the Lord has called us to live this way. I mean, there's life between now and then to affect things, but the real reason for obedience is because we love the Lord and to bring glory to God, and that's why we do what he said. And so that's how I would resolve that. And people have gotten out of all kinds of things because it's going to end in this way. But we've been told how to live and what faithfulness looks like. And so let's do that. Let's just do that. And I think that being sensible about creation is part of that. One of the things this does, though, I think that chapter 4 and 5 do, is it takes some of the fear away that we are destroying creation. Like, God's in charge of creation. He always has been. And he can make it hot, and he can make it cold, and he can make it dry, and he can make it wet. And he can do any one of those anywhere he wants, anytime he wants. And he has always been like that. So God is going to bring everything to its rightful conclusion. And other pictures of creation are not so blunt as this one. Paul says the creation is going to be freed from its curse and brought into liberty. So that's a different kind of picture, but quite a few of them are more like this one. So at least people will experience this as the way the sixth seal describes. So I get a lot of consolation from scripture about not being frightened about climate change or other things that we hear. Nevertheless, we shall be faithful, because the thing really does rest in God's hands.
Thanks for joining us. Our next episode will be on Revelation chapter 7.